If you are able to, please stand, open your Bible to the book of Jonah. We're almost done with the book of Jonah. Today we're going to finish Jonah chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 6 through 10, we'll see how the Lord graciously produces true repentance and delights in showing mercy to those who repent. So that is why this sermon is titled, The Lord's Gracious Mercy and True Repentance. And so please follow along as I read Jonah chapter 3, verse 6 through 10. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you alone are mighty to save. Thank you for allowing us to gather as your people this morning. We want to hear your truth, and so I ask that you please help me to faithfully teach your word as we see how you graciously produce true repentance in the lives, all because of your mercy. We pray in the name of your Son, our Redeemer, Jesus. Amen. Throughout the Bible, every time God speaks, people are forced to make a decision. No one who hears the word of God remains neutral. There are some people like Adam and Eve who, after they sinned, they heard God's voice, but then they hid from him. Others like Pharaoh repeated their sin. They confessed, repeated sin, but then yet hardened their hearts. But there are also others who, after hearing God's word, humble themselves in repentance. And that's exactly where we're going to find ourselves in Jonah chapter 3. So last week we saw Jonah faithfully proclaim the word of the Lord to Nineveh. And this morning, the preaching is over, the message has been delivered, and now the question is no longer, what is Jonah going to say? The question today is, how will Nineveh respond to the word of the Lord? And as we'll see in verses 6 through 10, when God sovereignly works through his word, even in the most wicked hearts, they can be brought to true repentance, and God's will respond with mercy. And so let's go to Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. And it says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And so the word reached the king. In the NIV, it tells us that when Jonah's warning reached. Now, at this point in the story, we are seeing the reaction of the king of Nineveh to Jonah's preaching. And if you notice, the king is not named, which is interesting because in the ancient world, keeping records of kings and their names was very important. Now, what we do know is that this unnamed king was just as wicked, just as brutal as the Assyrian kings that we do know about from history. It is recorded that the Assyrian kings were infamous for their extreme brutality. Their armies would frequently skin their captives alive, and then they would just hang their skin outside of the gates. They would remove the tongues of people just because they were talking bad about the empire. And they even forced captive kings to march along with decapitated heads of their soldiers so that they can show their brutality. And so those Assyrian kings celebrated military victories with punishment. Now the point is not which king repented or what the name was of who this king in Jonah 3 is. The point is that even the highest authority in that city humbled himself before God. This once brutal and violent king heard the word of the Lord. And as verse 6 continues, it says how the king responds. It says, the king arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. And so the king of Nineveh shows true repentance in several ways. First thing, he arose. And that's the same word used to describe Jonah when he was getting up from whatever he was doing in chapter 1 and chapter 3, when the Lord told him, arise. It's a similar. It means to stop what you're doing and just go. And so the king arose from his throne, and really, that also signifies that he left the seat of his royal power. And then he removes his royal robe, this large and beautiful embroidered coat that he had on, took it off. And so this pagan king did all that to humble himself before the Lord, right along the common people of Nineveh. Because if we saw in verse 5, we already see that the Ninevites are starting to repent. The king stripped himself from any sign of power, even admitting in front of the Lord that he was no longer king, and he was submitting under this new king, this new Lord that he is hearing about. Now the king of Nineveh further humbled himself by covering himself with these sackcloth. It's this thick, rough, scratchy cloth, normally made out of goat's hair. And then he sat in ashes, and that is a sign of deep humiliation. So you can just picture this king not only removing himself from the throne, not only removing his royal garment off of himself, but putting on this really ugly and itchy sackcloth, sitting on the floor, deep humiliation. And so the king goes into mourning because he's saying, basically, from what I'm hearing in this message, I'm a dead man. There's judgment coming, and I'm done. And so that speaks volumes about the extent of his brokenness. And we really need to understand just the gravity of repentance that the Lord can give. Like, here's this king who's brutal, vicious, but yet now he's on the floor, humbled. The word of the Lord somehow reached the king and triggered a response of a loud call for repentance. He is showing his repentance. Now, the greatest king in Jonah's story, he's not being remembered for his violence or for his conquest or for his power, but he's being remembered for his humility. The highest person in the most wicked empire took the lowest position of humility. Now, as we read about the king of Nineveh, we're probably struck by his humility based on what he has probably done at that point. As soon as he received the word of the Lord, he arose from his throne. He removed his royal robe. But even though such a wicked pagan king was willing to submit himself to the living God, our greatest example, our perfect example of supreme humility is King Jesus. Unlike the king of Nineveh, Jesus had no sin to repent of, yet he willingly humbled himself for our sake. Though he is the eternal Son of God, he laid aside the visible display of his heavenly glory. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, even to the death on a cross, which is a very brutal murder. And so, brothers and sisters, let us follow our king's example. Scripture tells us, James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Peter likewise exhorts us in 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And so the Christian life is marked not by pride, not by self-exaltation, but by humility, by repentance, and by joyful submission to our gracious King. So it's not just he is our King, but we joyfully submit to him. The king of Nineveh humbled himself because he deserved judgment, but Jesus humbled himself, though he deserved only glory. The king hoped God might spare him, but Jesus humbled himself so that repentant sinners like us would be spared. And so the king of Nineveh humbled himself. He's showing us his personal response. And so now in the next few verses, we'll see the public response, the official response of the kingdom. So verse 7, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. So the king issued this proclamation. What's interesting is that Jonah, in Hebrew, spoke only 5 words to the Ninevites. That's all he told them. In contrast, this pagan king is about to sound more like a prophet because of what he's telling his kingdom to do based on everything that they're supposed to do. And so you'll notice that his decree, his royal mandate included animals. And that really just shows a desperation being felt by the king and the people as a whole. So they wanted everyone, even the animals, to make sure that they repent, make sure that they show the Lord their repentance. In the middle of verse 7, we see the first of 4 behavioral responses to Jonah's message, which is fasting. An order was given by the king not to taste anything. And then that statement was emphasized by saying that they're not supposed to feed or eat or drink water. And so by doing away with normal comforts and making themselves physically miserable, they sought to show the genuineness of their prayers for mercy. It's definitely an attempt to visibly show the Lord the sincerity of their repentance. Because if you remember at the beginning of chapter 3, they're trying to do this not because they're accustomed to do it, but because they know that Jonah's a Hebrew prophet, they know of the Hebrew God, and so we think these are the things that would please this God. And so in verse 8, we're told of three more behavioral responses to Jonah's message. So verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, call out mightily, and turn from his evil ways. And so the king orders, decrees these next three things for them to do. Now, first one is the sackcloths. After being told to keep from eating and drinking, the next external response was to wear these sackcloths. They were thick, they were rough, they were scratchy, normally made up from goat's hair. And by this point that the decree has gone out, the king is already wearing his. And not only should the humans wear sackcloths, but animals should too. I don't know what you guys feel or think about when you see a little dog with a sweater, or a cat with pants, or maybe a chicken with shorts. I don't know. I don't know how you feel about that, but if you thought that was strange, imagine cows in sackcloths. Imagine horses wearing these sackcloths. But that's just the extreme that this king is going to ensure, look, Lord, we are repentant. All of us are. And so that's showing his earnest, almost desperate plea to the Lord. And then as they wore these very, very itchy sackcloths, they were supposed to urgently plea, to call out mightily to God. And that phrase literally means to call out with strength, like just cry out to the Lord. And that gives us another indicator of the depth of their conviction that is shown in this radical nature of this required response, which is to turn from their evil ways. Now, the wickedness identified by God about the Ninevites in chapter 1, verse 2, now becomes a point of self-awareness. Their evil ways were confirmed by their own king, and he urged to turn away from it. So imagine, your king comes up to you and say, hey, remember the brutality that we are used to from generations? Remember all this death and murder? I need you guys to stop that. How do you think they would have responded? You know what? The lifestyle that you have now, you need to quit it. You need to stop. Well, let's see how they respond. Because not just turn away from their evil, but verse 8 goes on to say, to turn from the violence of their hands. So at this point, there's a moral reform and transformation of their own character. So remember, as I said earlier, Nineveh was part of the Assyrians, and they had a violent culture, and they celebrated war. And so turning away from that was huge for them. To a certain point, it involves rejecting their identity. And it's similar to Islam. If you speak with a Muslim and they leave Islam, they understand their identity is gone. They lose family, they lose relationships, they lose even nationality, they lose their identity. And that's kind of similar to what we're seeing here. But that's what we want. When we come to Christ, we want to bear his identity, not our own. Now you might be wondering, how did these Ninevites, how did these extreme, brutal pagans understand that they needed to repent? Like, they were pagans. They worshiped idols. They worshiped ancient gods and never really knew about this love one another or love thy neighbor or love thy enemy. They had no moral compass. Well, the reason is because of what we find in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, his word is very clear. It reminds us that God's wrath is against rebellion, not against ignorance. They knew that they were being rebellious. Maybe they didn't know who they were being rebellious against, but they knew their brutality. They knew the violence that they would inflict on others. And so the Ninevites seemed to know exactly what they were doing wrong, and they knew enough to know that they were guilty and deserving of this judgment to come, of this destruction. That's why they don't argue with God. They don't argue with Jonah. They don't argue with the king. They don't say, whoa, wait a minute. Those are some pretty heavy accusations. I don't like it. They don't, because they know that that's true of themselves. Now, they did not know if their new behavior of fasting or wearing sackcloth and calling out to the Lord would help, but they hoped that this God would turn away his fierce anger from them. And so they humbled themselves. They turned from their evil ways and from the violence that was in their hands. Now, we need to understand that not every expression of sorrow is biblical repentance. A person can cry and still not repent. Someone can apologize and still refuse to change. A person can even experience regret over consequences of sin without ever really turning from that sin. So Pharaoh, for example, in Exodus, he repeatedly acknowledged his wrongdoing when God's judgments became unbearable. For example, after the plague of hail, he confessed, Exodus 9:27, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." And then again, during the plague of locusts, in chapter 10, he pleads with Moses. He says, "Forgive my sin, please, only this once." Yet all those confessions were short-lived. As soon as the plague was removed, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he returned to his rebellion. His sorrow was motivated by the consequences of sin rather than the desire to submit to the Lord. And so he regretted the judgment, but he never truly repented of his sin. Another example is Judas, Matthew 27. After betraying Jesus, Judas, overwhelmed with remorse, he returned those 30 pieces of silver. And then Matthew 27:4, it says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But yet instead of turning to the very Savior that he betrayed and seeking his mercy, Judas was consumed with despair. He threw down the silver, took his own life. Judas felt that crushing weight of his guilt, but his sorrow never led him to Christ. His regret ended in hopelessness because it was not accompanied by genuine repentance and faith. So the Ninevites reminds us that genuine repentance is more than just admitting that we've done wrong, or more than just feeling sorry for our sin. Pharaoh regretted the plagues. Judas regretted betraying Jesus. But the people of Nineveh did what true repentance always does. They turned from their evil way and they cast themselves upon the mercy of God. And that is the kind of repentance that the Lord delights in. Now, many modern expressions of repentance are just excuses for sin. That's all they are. They're not repentance at all. Often they only are attempts to justify a sin, they're attempts to excuse the sin. And of course, now we can't even use the word sin. Like, that's not kosher. That's not something we want to hear in this culture. But what we have to understand is that either you sinned or you didn't. It's just that simple. If you did sin, there's no excuse. If you didn't sin, there's no repentance needed. So repentance and excuses simply don't belong together. You either sinned and repent, no excuses, or you didn't sin, and there's no repentance required. Now, our culture often confuses repentance with regret. That's one of the big ones. We think repentance means feeling bad. Oh, look at him. He's actually shedding tears. That's a little more regret. Oh, they made an apology. They promised to do better. But biblical repentance is much deeper. It is a God-given change of the mind and of the heart. And that produces that changed direction of life. And so true repentance doesn't just say, "Man, I wish I hadn't done that." No. True repentance says, "By God's grace, I want to turn from my sin and I want to turn to him." That's what true repentance says. And maybe Nineveh's response of repentance to the word of the Lord was an eye-opener that God wanted to use for his own people to hear. Because remember, at the very beginning, Jonah wanted nothing but judgment for Nineveh. But yet for generations, you have Israel who left the Lord for idols. The Lord disciplined him. They cry out to him. He has mercy on him, on them, and the cycle goes round and round. And so here you have this extremely brutal pagan nation that the Lord is going to restore to use for his people to see, look, this is what true repentance looks like. So maybe Nineveh's response of repentance was that eye-opener that God wanted to show his own people. Now, even the king of Nineveh had no clue how God was going to respond. Look at verse 9. The king says, "Who knows? Who knows? God may relent and return and turn from his fierce anger so that we might not perish." I think that was so interesting that a pagan king who doesn't know the Lord asks, who knows? Because anyone else in that situation, I would assume, would say, the Lord is loving. He won't do this to us. Or, why would he do this to us? He owes us something. But that's not the case. It's almost as if this pagan king understands the sovereignty of the Lord, and he already knows what Jonah was saying. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So here he is saying, I don't know what he's going to do, but let's just show our repentance and let's hope that he has mercy on us. And let's hope that he relents because he is loving. He did not make any excuses. I don't know what he's going to do, but I know what I'm going to do. And then I'm going to show my repentance. So the king continues in verse 9 and he says, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So what's interesting is that Jonah already knows the answer to what this king is asking. Again, that was the main reason Jonah didn't want to take this message to them. He knew, just as he confesses in chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah says that God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting in disaster. So these words echo those of the ship's captain in chapter 1, verse 6, when he hopes that they might not perish in the storm. The divine response both to the captain and to the king are essentially the same. Captain was hoping for a present peril to be removed from Jonah if his God should take notice. And then we have the king hoping for this anticipated peril to be diverted and hope that God relents. Now, in both cases, these pagans recognize, as Jonah declared, that salvation belongs to the Lord. They have a captain about to drown. I don't know who you are, God, but you can save us. And now we have this king. I don't know who you are, but you can save us. And so in both cases, they recognize salvation belongs to the Lord. It is in God's hands whether sinners should perish or whether sinners should be delivered. Now, repentance has hope in the mercy and love of God. It hopes that God will relent, that the repentant people will not perish. And so let's go to verse 10. Let's see if the Lord relents, just like they hope. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God saw and relented. Brothers, sisters, God is a person. He is a person who responds to action. If God could not see, he could not relent. And so the God who sees is a real living person. He's not a force of nature like the wind or like gravity. God sees, he notices, he observes, he judges, and he'll respond. Verse 10 explicitly relates two things that we need to make sure we catch here. We see the Ninevites' repentance. And why? Because we see that the Lord saw. The Lord saw what they just finished doing. And then as well as seeing that, we see God's mercy because God relented of the disaster. And so just as they had hoped, God relented. He had mercy on them. No fire and brimstone like with Sodom and Gomorrah. God pulled back his hand of judgment, though that hand of judgment wasn't pulled back forever. And I say that because Nahum later prophesies that there would be total destruction on this city. And so from Jonah to Nahum, there was about 100, 150 years between them. So the Lord continued to relent, but eventually he destroyed them for their evil and sinful ways. But here today, we see them with true repentance. And even though grace and mercy are usually attached to each other, we need to understand that here, at this point in history, the Ninevites received mercy. They did not receive grace. Okay, God didn't give Nineveh blessings that they hadn't earned. That would have been grace. Although that's certainly true in a broader sense, the emphasis here is that God withheld the judgment they deserved, which is mercy. God relented. He showed them mercy. God decided that in light of Nineveh's turning, he would save them rather than follow through on his previous announcement to destroy them. It can cause some difficulty for some people who think, well, God changed his mind here. What is going on? Because we do know that God does not change. Malachi 3:6 tells us, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And so God changing his mind is not what's happening here. In perfect consistency with his justice, his righteousness, and his mercy, God spared this city. What God changes here, or supposedly what we see as a change, is his plan of action according to his will, according to his purpose. And so this relenting of the Lord refers to a divine action that were at one point contemplated but never fulfilled. So what we need to understand is that the meaning of repent, or a change in one's mind, is an appropriate translation when the subject is human. So when we talk about the Lord, we're not talking about a change in mind. We're not talking about repentance the way we know it. So here, that's why it refers to God's decision as an announced course of action in response to this human repentance, in response to prayer or to some other circumstance. It's translated as relent. That's why the Lord relented. Now, for example, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 12, Moses prayed that Israel might not be destroyed despite their sinful behavior in making and worshiping the golden calf. And Moses asked God, Exodus 32, 12, "Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not punish your people." So again and again in the Old Testament, we see the truth that God is responsive to his creation. God is compassionate. He's always sensitive to those who cry out for mercy. And then in verse 10 of chapter 3 in Jonah, it speaks of the incredible mercy that God's heart has concerning his incredible love. God doesn't wish for the destruction of the sinner, but he wishes for the reception and reconciliation of all his creation. And so for that reason, God will relent. Now go with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, we're going to go through several verses because I think it's important for us to see why is it that the Lord relents. Jeremiah 18, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Let's see why the Lord relents. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deed." That is why the Lord relents. Now, brothers and sisters, isn't it amazing that God delights to show mercy to repentant sinners? Throughout the pages of Scripture, we repeatedly see that although God is perfectly holy, that he is righteous, that he is just, but he also delights to extend mercy to those who humble themselves before him. Now let's just kind of be honest and think about this for a minute. What if God never relented towards you? Have you ever asked yourself that? What if God dealt with you according to what your sins actually deserve, which is judgment and wrath? What if instead of showing you patience or compassion or mercy, he immediately executed his perfect justice against each one of us? What if God would do that? I'll be the first to say that if he did that, instead of showing us mercy, none of us would be here this morning. Every one of us deserves God's righteous wrath because every one of us have sinned against a perfect and holy God. I'm sure you've heard Romans chapter 3. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. You go to Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. And so if God had given us only what justice demands, every one of us would stand eternally condemned. Yet that's not what God has done. Just as Jonah experienced God's undeserved mercy, just as the people of Nineveh experienced God's undeserved mercy, every believer has experienced God's undeserved mercy. Now we have to ask ourselves, how could a holy God relent without compromising his justice? Well, because his justice was not ignored. It was actually satisfied. And his justice was satisfied at the cross. God didn't just simply overlook sin. He poured out judgment that we deserved upon his own beloved son. So Jesus Christ willingly bore the wrath of God in the place of us, his people, so that everyone who trusts in him would receive mercy instead of condemnation. And so the wrath that we deserved, it fell on Christ. The mercy Christ deserved had been freely given to us. And so, brothers and sisters, if God has shown us such astonishing mercy, then our hearts should overflow with worship, with gratitude, with humility, and with compassion towards others. Now, as we come to the end of today's sermon, I want us to consider some things that we saw this morning. You have the Ninevites, who along with their king repented. Their behavior testified to this new faith. The book of Jonah provides us with indisputable evidence that God desires not the destruction of the sinner, but the redemption and the reconciliation of his creation. And so what happened to the Ninevites is not different from what happened with Jonah. Both were rebellious against God. Both were shown mercy. And so in that sense, our own stories are not very different from Jonah's or the Ninevites. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. For all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to know that Christianity is not primarily about becoming a better person. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not about turning a new leaf. It's not about trying harder or becoming more religious. It's not about earning God's favor through certain works that we do or hope that your good deeds outweigh the bad ones. The Christian faith is about a holy God who shows mercy to guilty sinners through his son, Jesus Christ. So just as God showed mercy to Jonah, God showed mercy to the Ninevites. If you're here today, you're not a believer, God still delights to show mercy to everyone that comes to him through his son, Jesus Christ. And so the question for you, unbeliever, is no longer, what did the Ninevites do? How did they respond? The question is, how will you respond this morning? How will you respond to God's word today? Will you continue trusting in yourself or in your morality or in your religion or in your own goodness? Or will you take this opportunity to humble yourself before God, confess your sin, turn to Christ, and trust him alone for salvation? Now, for those of us who are believers, Jonah chapter 3 should cause us to respond in at least three ways. First, it should humble us. It should completely humble us. The only reason we are Christians is because God graciously intervened in our lives. Just as he opened the hearts of the Ninevites to believe, and don't think, yeah, they were pagan, they were disgusting, they were all brutal. We were just like that. Our hearts were just as wicked. But just as the Lord opened their hearts, he opened our hearts to believe the gospel. And we now understand that salvation truly belongs to the Lord. Second, it should increase our confidence in God's word. See, the same word that transformed the hearts of the Ninevites is the same word that can transform your family member, your friend, to come to Christ. It's the same gospel. And so we should increase our confidence in God's word. And we do get discouraged sometimes if people don't want to hear the gospel, if they seem hardened against Christ. But Jonah 3 reminds us that our confidence is in the power of God's word and the sovereignty of God who works through it. And then the third, as believers, this passage should strengthen our commitment to proclaim the gospel. The Lord didn't save us so that we would remain silent. He not only saved us, but he entrusted us with this message of reconciliation between creation and creator. We may never preach to a city like Nineveh, but every one of us has a Ninevite in our family, or as a friend, or as a classmate. And what I mean by that is that they are an unbeliever who desperately needs the mercy of God. We are called to be faithful, and then we leave the results to the Lord. And so never underestimate what God can do through the faithful proclamation of his word. We plant, others water, but God alone gives the growth. So we need to continue to proclaim Christ with confidence, knowing that the word of the Lord will not fail because salvation belongs to the Lord. And so as we continue in our faith, I pray and I hope that we find ourselves more and more dependent on God, this God who loves his people and grants mercy to those who show true repentance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, almighty God, we are so humbled and grateful for your salvation. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us to you. Thank you for rescuing us from death and darkness. Thank you for the eternal life that is only found in your Son. We ask you, Father, to help us to daily remind ourselves of the great mercy that you've had on us, and help us to share that same mercy to those around us. Lord, we want to see our unbelieving friends and family members to come to a true repentance, to really know who you are and really understand that mercy that only you can give. So, Father, we ask that you help us to be humble, help us to boldly proclaim your truth, and help us, Lord, to love one another as we lock arms together as brothers and sisters in Christ, taking your gospel into the dark world that we live in. We praise you, we thank you, and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.